that he gave. You found it helpful, those of you who were here? Not that any of you have anxiety, right? So it's fine. And you know, it's not just so simple as like people think, just try a lot harder and then you won't be anxious. I mean, certainly our effort's a part of it, but I think, I won't go over his whole speech, but I think if you didn't listen to it, listen to it. It's uploaded to the website. Again, all these classes are uploaded and they're required, right? So again, and just listening to them is not the same as being here. You know, like anything else, it's like a kind of a copy of a copy, right? So it's better than not, like Kevin was in Jerusalem, right? It was in the Holy Land, and people are, you know, someone is in the hospital. Of course, you just listen. But don't, the idea is try to come if you can, but and then listen again if you want. So Father Paul's talk about what anxiety is and how we understand God is very different than what most people think. So it was a good kind of segue into what we're going to do today. A couple of things, just housekeeping things before we jump in. We have the book list. Pam is printing it out. All the catechumens have this required book reading list. And I'll say two things about that. One, our pursuit of Christ is not an academic pursuit. That's really important. It's not an academic pursuit. The church is not a school, but it's nothing less than a school, the Holy Fathers say. So we have to put effort into learning about it, but not to kind of exercise the pea brain, but to help us to come to have a relationship with Christ. But we have to know, we have to grow our knowledge of God. And so with a lot of effort and a lot of kind of struggle, there's thousands of Orthodox books out there, many of them great, many of them are terrible. So if you're not sure, please ask Father Paul or myself about what to read, because you can read junk out there. Stay off the internet. We discussed that, like real books with saints, with really good content. If you don't have a copy, here's this catechumen book list. So this is not the first most important thing. The most important thing is prayer. If that is the way you come to know God. Today we're going to talk about an awesome topic that makes me scared, which is trepidation, which is to speak about who the true God is. We have to begin kind of like the real heavy hitter part of catechism with that root, because there's so much misunderstanding about who God is, especially in our crazy times. And part of that is we have to like kind of unlearn so many of our false notions of who God is. And so we have to be praying to him in the Orthodox manner that we learn, that the way the apostles prayed. So we have our prayer book. We're coming to the services. We talked about one class that St. John Chrysostom was asked, what is the single greatest way to come closer to God? And he said, regular, faithful, attentive presence at the divine services is the single fastest way to union with God. So we talked about before, a Sunday-only kind of lifestyle, no saint in the history of 2,000 years has ever lived that way, ever. It's a disaster, and it's kind of like a Protestant kind of deal. And like I said last time, Protestants, they go on Wednesday nights too, so it's not even true, right? So we can't be this idea that I'm just going to read some books and I'm going to get some knowledge about God in this catechism, I'm going to get baptized, and then I'm Orthodox. Your life is not changed in that, and that's terrible in a very Western way. Western catechism is read these books, and then you have a philosophical understanding, and that is not who the true God is, and that's not how he's known. That's a huge difference between East and West. We'll get into that later in the catechism. But prayer. Your biggest labor as a catechumen or inquirer is to learn to pray and have a living relationship. That's hard. Read book, easy, check. Stand before icons, put away your thoughts, and engage the living God. Difficult, but the most beautiful and powerful thing that can be done. And I don't know how to pray, Father. You don't have to make it up. You don't have to pull the Protestant from, you know, the Pentecostal, like, I'm just praying as the Spirit moves me, which can be very, very warped. You have these Orthodox prayers sanctified by thousands of years. We pray as the saints have prayed, right? Blessed the pure in heart, they shall see God. Our hearts are unpurified, so we pray with the prayers of those who have purified their hearts by the Holy Spirit and the life in the church. So as we're doing all this, please keep in mind, your whole life should be one of constant dedication to God. And as a catechumen, that's the biggest thing. So for instance, if you came to Orthodoxy with a dedication to prayer or a kind of a rhythm of prayer, God bless you. It's time to Orthodoxize that, which can be a big change, and to grow it. And I'll be honest, I don't know many people like that. I really don't know. Like, I mean, I had an LDS friend tell me he was a prayerful guy, and a long prayer would be 5 minutes. Someone's dying 10 minutes. Am I wrong about that? Okay. Right? Even if you're disciplined. And as a Protestant person, it wasn't much more than that. Maybe there was devotion to reading the Bible for a longer time, but reading about God is different than encountering him. So maybe people from Islam, maybe Jews, things like that. But my experience is nowadays, very few people, most people are lazy and have no kind of rhythm of prayer of any kind from their previous background. So they come to Orthodox. If you had one, you have to transform it and grow it. For most of us, it's learning to have a rhythm of prayer and just to have that. Remember, it's easier to think about God, to read about God, than it is to encounter Him. But that's where the beauty of real life begins. So I'd say that a million times. The divine service is so important. The Vesper service, the liturgy, coming in the weekdays when you can, throwing yourself into those things, makes for people that come to know God. That's the best way to know God, is to enter into mystical communion with Him. The West wants to explain Him away and read a bunch of books, and you can somehow put God at a distance. This is not to know God at all, right? So very, very important. Having said that, we have to grow our knowledge. We have to know our faith. Very important. So Father Paul, after a lot of work, put together this list. I wish I'd had this list when I was becoming Orthodox. So these books read before baptism, and Father Paul's ordered them, so you can see what they look like. You can order online, or you can get them in the bookstore. Wisdom for Today from the Early Church, a foundational study. I had never read this book till Father Paul showed this to me. Fantastic book. Would you agree? Fantastic book. I mean, it gives you some history. It gives you kind of like what was actually happening, because most people have no idea what was really happening in the early church and how the Orthodox Church really is that. It's so. I want to give it away, but please read this book. Father Arseny, number 3 on the list. I probably read this book, let me see without exaggeration, 50 times. I might say 100 times, exaggerating, but 50 times. I mean, probably multiple times a year. My wife, this is her single favorite book. This book is theology lived. It's nice to talk about God, but how about when you're in a prison camp surrounded by terrible prisoners? It's the story of this beautiful priest who transforms living hell in an amazing way and those around him. And this book inspired me to pray more than ever before, and to want to be an Orthodox Christian. So this book is indispensable for every Orthodox Christian's library. The Way of a Pilgrim. This book destroyed and changed my life. I was given this book, and the man who gave it to me said, watch out, if you read this book, you're going to become Orthodox. And I went, no way. And I read it, and my heart was so engulfed and so scared. Essentially, it's a book of a homeless wanderer who was trying to, he hears from St. Paul say, to pray without ceasing, to pray without stopping. How is that possible? Don't we have to eat and sleep and do things? Is it possible to pray when you can always be with God? And by the grace of God, he meets a holy elder who teaches him the Orthodox tradition of the Jesus Prayer, where you can walk and chew gum at the same time. You can be praying and be present with people and with God, and our life can be one of constant communion with God. This book scared the heck out of me, and it also inspired me more than ever that we can really know God. But not in a distant, comfortable way, but in a very scary, but beautiful, real way, the kingdom of God within you. So this book is, again, I don't know, maybe 100 times I've read this book. I read it every fast. I look at it probably every week, certain passages. When I don't feel motivated to do my Jesus prayer time, I read like a page or two that I have marked in my book, and I'm always inspired again to say the Jesus prayer, which is foundational to Orthodox faith. The Mountain of Silence is on there. This book is very different kind of book. It's written by a professor who is more of a secular kind of mentality. And I would just say that the person you want to focus on is the elder in this book. The elder in this book is saintly. I've met him, had his blessing, talked to him a little bit. He's called Father Maximus. In this book, he has a different name in real life. This secular professor meets this great teacher of the Jesus Prayer and the life of the church. This book is very important for seeing what it means to live a regular life and a spiritual life. So, Mountain of Silence. Here's what everyone likes because it's short, right? God's Revelation to the Human Heart. Don't be freaked out by the huge beard in the cover. This book was one of the first I was ever given to, and this book rocked my world in terms of suffering. What is suffering? How do we understand suffering? How do we transform suffering? And very, very beautiful, written by Father Seraphim Rose. And this book, which I'm reading for the second time now, called The Field. This book has been around for a long time, but just translated into English a few years ago. And he has like 10, 15 volumes in Russian, but just coming out in English. I would argue that if you needed one book, I don't know, Father Paul, if you needed one book just to kind of sum up the Christian life, it's this book. It's this. I read it with tears. My wife the other day, we were reading a passage about death. There's no pulling punches in this book, right? If you came for the warm fuzzy, you came to the wrong book. But if you came for, wow, this is who I really am. Oh my gosh. This is who I really am, and it's bad, but it can be so good. And if I live the life in Christ, it can be so sweet. I cannot be afraid of death. Beautiful vignettes about him going to his parents' cemetery and going to the, I mean, I weep when I read this book. And it makes me think of eternity. Whenever I read this book, I feel centered into eternity. which is where we want to be. That's, we need to orient ourselves to eternity because that's our homeland, right? So these are just the first five books. Those are required reading before baptism. You might say, oh my gosh, I've read that many books in 10 years. A lot of people said that. But you'd be surprised because they're actually very, very, they're inspiring. You want to read them. This isn't like a bad classic school that you're forced to read. Once your heart gets into these, it really will change your life. You'll look forward every day to like to biting into these and inspire you to pray. So these other ones. Now, these other ones we want you to read as well, but these are the ones after you're baptized and the year or two after that to kind of keep chomping on those. So please, just letting you know now, if you want to copy this list, it's up here. Please make sure you're on this because things are going to move fast, right? So mostly catechumens, as long as that we think you're ready. The normative time for baptism is around Holy Saturday before Pascha. That's not super long away. So I calculated today that we'll take next Saturday off because of after Thanksgiving, as we said before, and then we'll keep going all the way to even the Saturday before Christmas. We'll take the Saturday after Christmas and the Saturday after that, so whatever that 28th is, and then the 4th of January because it's a festal time, and then we'll pick up again on January 11th, and we have to crank every Saturday until Pascha. Literally, we can't miss one because there won't be enough time to get us ready. And you still won't be ready, but it's a very, very important time. So we'll take those time off. But please, keep it on your calendar with those exceptions. We're going to really be moving forward with everything and getting ready for baptism after Great and Holy Lent. So I just say, don't wait till the last month to read all these books. You might not get it done, right? And it's one thing to go into a test and bomb it. That's bad, right? For lots of reasons, right? But stand before God and say you had this beautiful nourishment in front of you, but you just delayed it. It's more than just getting a bad grade. It's sad. It's sad when you're given nourishment that can make you happier and more joyful and more healed, and we just put it off. You know, we put off cleaning our room, it gets really messy. But the consequence of putting off God is much worse. So I encourage you, get on it, start reading it, and just pick one and start, and then pick the next one and just keep going, right? You can order them here. Get them here, order them online as well. So, with that said, you know, I'm going to do my cross and ask God's blessing because this is a very scary topic for a priest to speak about the true God. In every ancient Orthodox catechism, this is the root of every catechism is who is God and how do we come to know Him? And so I want to quote to begin the prophet Hosea. Do anyone know who that is? Prophet Hosea, anybody? Yeah? So 8th century before Christ, preaching to the northern 10 tribes, right? And he was preaching in a time of real kind of physical prosperity, like, you know, for the Jews were doing well, but it was spiritually bankrupt, a lot like when? Now, right? Not like our times. And his whole message was repent and get serious about your faith in God because you're not. And everything's rolling well, and he foretold the destruction that would come, and guess what? Not too long after, it did come, and then, right? The kingdom fell. This is what he said. Come and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn us, and he will heal us. He hath smitten us, and he will bandage us up. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. That's his word to the people of God and to us now. And listen to how the Lord responds. I delight in faithfulness rather than in sacrifice. I delight in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. So, that's a beautiful word, 8 centuries before Christ, but showing us that calling for the purpose of life is to press on to know the Lord. And the Lord responds from the prophet and says, he delights in that. He delights in us seeking after him. And it's greater than any burnt offering of the Old Testament is when a person seeks him. This is what God wants. He was telling people, don't be seduced by the prosperity of the times, but to make their chief aim in life to know God. And that's, if it's the case then, it's the case now even more after the New Testament and the coming of Jesus Christ. It's the same for us. God's delight. I love that word. I mean, it's God's purpose and joy and delight is for us to seek Him, to know Him. And why do we do that? Because He first, as St. John said, He first loved us. Because He seeks us, and thus our let's say the fulfillment of our purpose as human beings is found in reciprocating that and knowing Him. So the true God can be known. This is super important. We have to be careful how we say that, but the true God can be known, and you have to know that. And He desires to be known. He's not impersonal. He's a He. He, you know, my He, beyond he or she, the Holy Father, say? They say, he is wants to be known. He's a personal God. It's his delight to reveal himself, right? And to be known by people. Not by any people, by those who have accepted and acknowledged his movement towards them. And also to those who have accepted the revelation that God has made, right? Knowing God, being known by God is the goal of human existence, right? We're going to eat, we're going to sleep, we're going to go to the bathroom, we're going to work, we're going to do all those things. Those are all secondary. They may be a plumber, a doctor, whatever you are, a priest, but number one focus for every human being is to know God and be known by Him. That's the fulfillment of all existence. That's why the fathers say we were created. It's the heart of our salvation in real life. And the opposite is true, the fathers say. To be ignorant of God is death. We all have physical death before the coming of Christ, but a spiritual death, it's miserable. Life without God is totally insane, many of the saints say. It's destruction. It's the total tragedy of the fall of mankind, right? One saint says it's the definition of misery, a life ignorant of God. So all those things, where did all that come from? It all came from that first error, right? The first error of man, right? Which is to not know God and to be known by the true God with Adam and Eve in the fall. To become God without God in some way. We'll talk more about the fall in future class. So since the fall of human history, which is a long time, if you look at history in every civilization, every culture, what they did was they established one idol after another. I don't mean just religious idols, right? Political idols, economic idols. And it should be obvious that if you look at the history of the world, there's so many contradictions about who God is and so many versions of religions nowadays. And it should be obvious that God, who delights in us knowing Him, He reveals Himself, delights in us knowing Him. So God does not delight in false concepts, right? In the so many about His existence. There's so many false concepts of God that exist in the world that it's insane. He's not pleased. For instance, some people think that God is a part of creation. Others think He's an impersonal force. Others think that the Godhead is not one, but it's various and multiple like the polytheists. If God wants us to be known, and now it's been obscured who He is and how to know Him, how can that do anything but sadden God? Right? He's not pleased, the fathers say, when monotheists, right, they try to affirm that God is not a father. The scriptures are very clear that God is a father, right? They don't like He has a son, you know? And so they say, no, He doesn't have a son, right? I've been approached right in the grocery store at Walgreens a few Christmases ago with a man who from behind saw me. And so he thought I was a Muslim. He came in front of me and he walked right and he hated my cross. I've never had this so direct in my life. And he came right to me and he says, like almost regardless, he says, God has no son. I said, well, that's not what the scriptures say. Right? We'll talk more about this, but that's because people create religions in the icon of man rather than as God says He is, right? So we'll talk more about this later, but a lot of religions, you see what they did was they built their religions based upon what fallen human beings do and like, so it made sense to them, right? So it says in the scriptures, God has a right hand, the right hand of God, God sleeps. God doesn't do any of those things. He's beyond, that's just human language, right? But from an LDS perspective, it might say, well, it says that on the right hand of God, so God the Father must have a body, so there you go. It's to totally misunderstand the nature of who God is completely and to very naively look at one thing out of context and to, again, it's comfortable because then God is like us. Scary. God, the maker of all, is like us in our fallenness. And it's totally foreign to Orthodox Christians. Does that make sense? And again, a person could say from an Islamic point of view and say, it is ludicrous. So we think that God must be like us, and for to be a father, to have a son, you must have physical relationships. And since that's totally blasphemous, which they're right about that, then He can have no son. Right? Because God has to be like we put Him. The first thing about Orthodoxy is that, and ancient Christianity is that, God, He's God, and you're not Him. He's the Creator, and we are the creation, and these are very radically different things, and we have to know that from the beginning. Right? And we could go on. There's so many false, and thousands of them now, falsities who God is. And what that does is it's scary because it's not just like, oh, that's too bad. No, it's tragic because it keeps people from knowing the true God. In the confusion of this world, the true God is searching for people's hearts. He revealed himself, and then people can't find him. Listen to what St. John says. This is in the Epistle of St. John, 1st Epistle 23. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father, but whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. So not knowing that the one God is Father Almighty is not to know God at all, because that's who he is. There's not many of them. There's one, and he's told us who he is, and we have a choice to receive that humbly or to make up our own. And the latter is much easier sometimes, but it's not life-giving. The fathers say, at best, those who worship someone other than the Father Almighty, they have communion often with their false ideas of their own minds, which they've made up, or someone else has, and they follow them naively. Or at worst, the saints say they have communion with the demons. They've been led by an evil spirit to worship not God as he's revealed himself, but a different conception of God. This might seem like, oh, this is so tough, but this is essential, brothers and sisters. Heretical people hear heresy. What's heresy? Before I was Orthodox, you know, the word heresy was just kind of thrown around in a funny way, right? Like culture uses it in a funny way. Like you say something wrong at work, heresy, you know? Like, and it seemed funny, but it's important because heretical notions or false notions of who God is, they separate people from God and eternal life. That's a big deal. Our world says, oh, tit for tat, you know, tomato, tomato, just different words of saying the same thing. Not how truth works. St. John says, God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life, but he who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. That's my answer. That's not my answer. I didn't make it up. It's exactly the word of God from the greatest apostle of all, St. John, from the hand of God, which is believed by millions and hundreds of millions of Christians throughout the world. God reveals his truth to man about himself, right? About his Son, right? And it's the embrace of that truth, right? God reveals himself, we embrace that truth, and we do, it opens the portals of paradise to every human soul who has an openness to seek God. The scripture, one of the fathers says, God rewards those who diligently seek him. So many folks say, well, if God is real, just show himself to me. If a heart seeks him with real dignity and with real desire, I feel confident that every person will come to him. And they have to be humble to say, I'm not going to form God in my image. I'm not going to go around from church to church or religion to religion and find the one that fits me. That's what I did for a while. That is so dangerous. Like, I'm sick spiritually. I'm going to go around and find the place that affirms my sickness. Not a very good place. The place I should choose is the one that points out my sickness the most and calls me out. But my ego doesn't allow that, usually. Right? That's why there's not Joel Osteen time here. There's not 40,000 people here in the Orthodox Church, because ego is everything. Right? It's easier to go to church where you can believe whatever you want, even if it's totally wrong. Imagine a man has a beautiful girl that he's courting. And she has so many beautiful qualities. She's beautiful. She's smart. She's humble. She's all these things. But he thinks that she's a purple dragon. And she's horrible. And she's all these things. That might ruin the relationship. Right? God is all those beautiful things, but the world has warped those things. So we can't find our way. Not the case in the church. Right? God's revealed himself, and it's a portal. Father Josiah is a good friend of mine. He's one of the greatest catechists in our country. And a great priest. He talks about, he's a beautiful church. If you're ever in L.A., Riverside, California, you should go there. St. Andrew's Orthodox Church. Beautiful. And he has lots of visitors come. And he had a Hindu, very nice lady, come in. People come in all day long. And he's very close with them. And he's very open. And he did a tour of the church. She loved it. And she said she believed that truth was there. She said she thought it was a holy house. That's what she said. This is a holy house. He said, why do you think that? And she said, because truth is expressed in all religions, and God is manifest in all religions. And, I mean, if you know Hinduism, that's a very distinctly Hindu affirmation, right? And he didn't judge her for that, man. That's just what she believes. And it's one that no Christian can ever make. There's pieces of truth everywhere. There's no doubt about that. But if a person is in accord with their faith, to affirm or to believe and say, yes, there's a multiplicity of God, you know, all the different concepts that are floating out there, which are directly opposed to each other, often. All the world's various religions are all an expression of the same truth, is insanity. Right? I mean, so, and it ends up making no positive affirmations about God at all. Because if you're saying, God is this, God is that. It makes no sense, right? In other words, let me give you an example. So what that says is that the true God is either unwilling to reveal himself just clearly, or is unwilling or unable to, maybe. That's crazy, right? So to believe that all religions are the same and all things is, because again, if something's true, then if there's truth, then there's also what? Basic logic here. If there's truth, there is falsehood. But our world says everything's true. Well, by basic logic, everything's true, nothing's true. Right? And that's not PC, right? That's not PC. But again, like, if you're at the doctor and your child is sick and you have all these medications on the table and someone says, this one works really well and it's the one you want. There's some other ones here. Want to try that one? No. Well, what, come on, we need to respect all these medicines. You would say, well, no. You wouldn't care about being PC because your child's life is at stake. Why has it become that when it comes to spiritual life, it doesn't matter anymore? Everything's subjective all of a sudden. That was never the case. And it's a very kind of modern idea. So if we say that that's true, right, that everything's the same, we have to affirm that God is both created and uncreated. Doesn't make any sense. We have to affirm that God is all-powerful, but not really. That God is personal, but he's also impersonal. He's single in nature and supreme, but at the same time, he's multiple and divided in nature, and he has no clear supremacy, and he can be weak at times. And it's just insanity, right? Not a college degree to know that. Basic reasoning, right? Again, if everything's true, then nothing's true. If there's truth, there's falsehood. And it's an insult to basic reasoning, the Holy Father saying, and to human reason given by God, but even more so, it's an insult to God who wants to know us, who wants to be known. Right, because it says nothing about God. That kind of wishy-washy statement is so popular, but it actually is to say nothing about God. And what it also is, it's a denial that God actually did reveal himself. The world doesn't think that God did. And it's important for us as Orthodox Christians to know that God has revealed himself, and he can be known in a certain way, and how we do that is life-giving. Most of the world doesn't know that, and most Christianity doesn't talk about that, to be honest with you. So it's important that we know it, right? It's a denial of the fact that God in his love, he's labored, he's worked to make himself known to us so that you can actually have a meaningful communion. There's nothing greater in this world than when you come to know God, not with this, but when it's beyond words, brothers and sisters. When there's a knowledge of God, a union with him is the single greatest thing that happens in the life of a human being, and it ends never. It continues into paradise and into eternity, a constant growth in him. And so, just from part of it, it's a little bit sad, a little bit confusing. No, it's terrible. And it's to keep people from knowing that God does love them and he has revealed himself, but the world is so crazy, obscures things. Right? It's really interesting. In the services of the church are very important. The services of the church always show us what we believe from the very beginning. Even before the scriptures were all together, even before anything, the church has always worshipped. We worship as we believe. What is that in Latin? Lex orandi. Lex credendi, is that right? Lex orandi, we worship as we believe, right? And vice versa. So our services they show what we believe every day in the Orthros. Orthros is the matin service. It's done every day in the Orthodox Church. It's done in the monasteries every day. We do it on Sunday mornings, other feast days. And we chant this: God is the Lord and has appeared unto us. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Another translation is, God is the Lord and has revealed himself to us. Right? Let's chant it every day. So it's a fundamental conviction of Christians that God isn't some mysterious person far away, doesn't love us, and if only he would really open up to us, then everyone could know him. We don't believe that at all. We actually say it every day. God is the Lord, Jesus Christ, and he has revealed himself to us. He's appeared to us, revealed himself. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Right? We know God's revealed himself in lots of ways. We'll talk about how do we come to know God, but chiefly in him who is blessed. Who is that talking about? By the way, where does that come from? God is the Lord and has revealed himself to us. Where is that from? The Psalms, right? But who chanted that? It's part of the New Testament too. Who chanted that? God is the Lord, has appeared unto us. Blessed is he who cometh in the name of the Lord. What beast is that? Palm Sunday, right? Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. They're quoting the Psalms, the Davidic prophecy that the Messiah would come, and they see the Messiah come. So we really focus on that on Palm Sunday, but I guess the point is we focus on it every single day, right? So God, that's a very important point. God has revealed himself to us. Our knowledge of God is not a product of our own thinking, our own innovation. Like a smart person didn't make up Christianity and crack the code. Right? And that's a Western way of kind of gaining knowledge, right? It's not from human deduction, but it's the fruit of God's own choosing to reveal himself towards us. It's like his stretching forth his hand to us, of his seeking us. That's why we can know God. Not because we're really smart and found a better way to crack, get at him, but because he chose he who is so different than us and other to reveal himself in love. And so where do we see God's revelation? Well, it's every day. We see it in the created cosmos. The fathers make it very clear. The heaven declared the glory of God, and the firmament proclaims the work of his hands. Right? The Psalms. The world screams God. It's so funny, right? Go to a monastery, talk to a monk, and they say, how can people be atheists? Just look at that flower. Look at or if you're a parent, I don't know how you can be a parent, have a child, and not believe in God. And think that it all makes sense. I mean, when I became a parent, my faith in God grew so much because I bowed down before a mystery that I could not explain, and I interact with that mystery of my child. It's very much what being a Christian is you don't explain away how this child is made with cells. You engage this relationship. With God, we bow down before the reality that he is revealed, not understanding a lot of it, and we enter into a mystical communion with him. You don't step back and dissect a human being as if they're a philosophy. They dissect a personal God as if he's a philosopher that you're going to master. But that's kind of how we approach things. God revealed himself where else? In the holy prophets, in the Old Testament, right? Over all the centuries. And especially in the most beautiful act of God's love for us when he sent his son, right? Jesus Christ, right? To be incarnate, to be enfleshed of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, become a man, right? So to see Jesus is to see who? The Father, right? God the Father, yes. See Jesus, you see the Father, because he has come to make God known. That's why Christ came, not in this Western idea that God needed blood, you know, that God was angry and someone needed to pay the penalty. That's a very Western way of thinking. No, because God so loved the world that he sent his son, right? Have eternal life through him. So it's very important. So we remember that every day in the church, not just on Palm Sunday. During communion, it's very powerful too. When the priest, all the body and blood of Christ is in the chalice, and the priest turns, the deacon says what? What does the deacon say? With the fear of God, with faith and love, draw near. What does the choir say though? People often don't think because they're focused on communion. What does the choir say? Right. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. God is the Lord, not the Peter unto us. Same thing. Why are we saying that moment? Because it's at that moment when the body and blood of Christ, God says, eat my body and drink my blood. You have life in you. At that moment, he's about to make a mystical but organic union between the believer and the living God when he comes in to fill us. That's what words are appropriate. Right? God is the Lord, has appeared unto us. And how do you know him? Through this intimate way of knowing him in the liturgy. Not through reading a bunch of books, right? Not through a mental kind of way. That we can mess up very easily, right? Very, very beautiful. So the Eucharist is one of the chief ways we get to know God. So in Pentecost, the Holy Spirit, the church was established by God himself. And this knowledge of God was proclaimed to the whole world. And it was this knowledge, by the way, that made peasants able to come. People were pagans. There were some rough situations, all kinds of crazy ideas. And when they came and said, God is the Father, and he sent his Son to bring you into everlasting life, that fell on very, very fertile soil of the crazy world. And it will now, too, if it's done in the right way. And the right way is the way God presented himself. We don't have to jazz it up to make it make more sense. That's precisely how all the wrong teachings happened. I want to read this quote from St. John. So this is very important. We can know God. But let's be really careful. This is a really important point. So, we affirm that God has made himself known. This does not, however, mean that we can understand all he's revealed. Did you catch that? God's revealed things to us. That does not mean this pea brain is going to understand everything he's revealed or everything about what he's revealed. It's very important. I'm going to read this passage from St. John. St. John of Damascus is an amazing saint. His book on the exposition of the Orthodox faith is one of the most excellent things. He was raised in a very unique place, surrounded by Islam. I mean, surrounded by the what was his name? He was raised in this crazy culture, And he wrote a book about iconography, one of the best things against so many of the heresies of the church. And this is what he wrote about God. God is unoriginate, unending, eternal, constant, uncreated, unchanging, unalterable, simple, incomplex, bodiless, invisible, intangible, indescribable, without bounds, inaccessible to the mind, uncontainable, incomprehensible, good, righteous, the creator of all creatures, the almighty maker of all, he who looks down upon all, whose providence is over everything, and who has dominion over all, and he is the judge. It's pretty powerful about who God is. He's all those things. So, you have to be really careful when we say things. Have you ever heard this word called apophatic theology? You know what that word means? We're getting kind of deep here. So the opposite of apophatic is cataphatic theology. What's that? Who can tell me what that is? Anybody? Yeah, you're saying God is this. We don't hardly ever do that as Orthodox Christians. Because to say that God has being is dangerous. Because what's the first thing we do? Take our being and apply it to God. If we say God has being, whenever we say something, the next thing we should do is negate what we just said and say, God has being, but it's nothing like ours. Right? To say God is really big, is God's infinite, people often think that means he's really big. No, he's beyond the idea of size. Does that make sense? We can't even put him in categories, but we want to do that as fallen human beings. Put God in our categories. He's beyond all those things. If you listen to the beginning of the liturgy, the priest's prayers, he's saying out loud, it's in Greek, it's all these words that mean, thou who art unoriginate, thou who art uncircumscribable, you can't be contained, thou who art ineffable. In Greek, it's like, we're proclaiming that, God, you are so beyond what we are, which is so powerful that he became what we were. If God is just like us, then it's no big deal that he became a man. But because he's precisely God is so beyond us. God is isness. I made that word up. Isness. Right? What do I mean by that? What did God say to Moses? Do you remember? I am that I am. Ego me oon in Greek. He said, I am. And he didn't say like, yeah, I'm the guy. By the way, Jesus uses the same words, by the way. Remember someone asks him, are you Christ? He says, ego me in Greek. And it doesn't mean like, yeah, I'm the guy. He's saying the same words that God the Father said to Moses. He's saying that he's the Messiah, and I just say, I'm Jesus, the man. Every Orthodox icon, just grab this off the wall, portrays this knowledge. Doesn't matter what language the icon's in or whatever. You always see two things. O-on. See this little O? And then Greek, O-on. That means that's the participle of being. Right? I am. It's proclaiming that Christ is the Jesus Christos, Jesus Christ. O-on. Doesn't matter any Orthodox country in the world. You find an icon without that? I'll be shocked. O-on. I am. So Jesus isn't just some man, he is the living God who became man. And the same God who said to Moses, I am that I am all of existence. So to say that God exists, let's just qualify that by saying he exists in a way that's totally different than our own existence. Let's know that. Am I making the point clear? Is that we have to be really careful. God is good, but not the way that we're good. Right? God is holy. He is holiness. God is so loving. No, God is love. Right? So you might say, well, that doesn't tell us much at all. That's true. And that's because that's who he is. Let me say some more here. It'll help you kind of understand a few things. So God's being is so different that we can't compare. We can't compare things. That's the great danger of all religions, like I said, is to make God in man's image. It makes sense. So rather than humble yourself and bow down to this mysterious but true revelation of God and to enter that mystery, but we often, human beings, they drag it to earth, try to make it make sense to our fallen minds. And like I said before, for a person who is from Islam, they say, God has no son. Father Josiah tells a story about how he was on campus one day. He was a professor at UC Riverside, and he was reading a book under the tree, and he saw a guy lock eyes with him across the way. And he said the guy was coming at him with a mission. And he said, I knew he wasn't coming out of, because he wasn't like downtrodden with a problem like most people approach priests. He came. Before he spoke, Father Josiah said, stop, before you speak. I want to take a guess. you're raised a Protestant, probably evangelical, maybe Pentecostal, but you stopped going to church, and now you've discovered Islam, and you know that God has no son, and your grandma's weeping over you because she still goes to church and she loves Christ, and he came over here to tell me all about how God has no son. And the guy said, "How'd you know all that?" I mean, he said, "Well, again, the way you locked on to me, I could tell, right?" And he had that dress on and just converted to Islam. And he told him, he said, "Well, that's because that's what he's taught at that mosque in Riverside. They're teaching people how to bring people away from Christianity with this kind of argument like that." And Father Josiah blew him away with love. He was very loving. He sat down, talked, so and so. There was no argument. You can't even begin to compare. Once he explained this, it made some sense because people who are Muslim do have an idea of God's ineffableness. Does that make sense? In fact, what they don't like about a lot of other religions is that you treat God in a casual way. We agree that God the Father is so beyond us, but that's what makes his becoming a man all the more beautiful and spectacular because it's so humble and different. Does that make sense? So it's going to be very, very powerful. So, again, I have friends that are Muslim, all different backgrounds, and I spend time with them, but we have conversations like this, and they go, "I didn't know that. I didn't know that." So we have to be careful, right? I have a lot of conversations with LDS folks. We talk about the creed, right? We talk about the Trinity. Oh boy. We'll talk more about that in a minute. That makes no sense, Father. So what do? Make up something that does make sense. God the Father has a body. The Son has a body. Holy Spirit has a body. Because we have bodies, right? Eternity is going to be spent having great intimate relations. Why? Because we have intimate relations now, so it's going to be great sex for eternity. That's not what the scriptures ever believed. But again, it's our experience. So I understand from a fallen point of view that you create a religion when it says, "Hey, God revealed this mystery." Well, I don't like that. I don't understand all of that. I can't master that. It must mean this. So that I'm okay and comfortable. That's more comfortable than engaging a mystery and bowing down and admitting you don't know everything. Right? Fallen man is not like that very much. Humility. God the Father, God the Son, Christ was obedient to his Father. As Orthodox Christians, I don't understand how we take bread and wine, and during the divine liturgy, the Eucharist service, it becomes the body and blood of Christ. But we bow down for the mystery because Christ said, "Do it." And he said, "It's eternal life, and it's truly his body and his blood. If you don't do it, you have no life." We can spend the rest of our lives saying, "I'm not going to do that until it makes sense to me," and never have life in you. Or you bow down for the mystery and you engage it, and once you're experiencing it, you don't want that cheap answer anymore. We want 2 + 2 = 4. Right? You want that. We're going to talk about the Trinity in a minute. You want that kind of surety. But to have that, it turns it into what? A cold fact. Could God just blast down everybody in the whole universe and say, "Bow down, here I am, Jesus, I'm the living God"? Could he do that? Sure. Of course he could. But would you believe in him? Would you have any kind of choice in that anymore? No. It's a fact. It's a cold fact, like 2 + 2 = 4. Faith is a beautiful mystery where God respects our freedom so much that he calls us by love, and we have a choice to respond to that or not. I often say, you want your wife to love you because she chooses to, or because she's programmed to and you have to. It's dead when there's not freedom, right? Very, very important. So, some things we can know for sure about God. Many things we're not going to know, right? So we bow down for the mystery. We humble ourselves. Right? We don't say it's a philosophy we're going to master. We just say we're going to become faithful. Does that make sense? This is a huge... We can't go anywhere in the rest of the catechism without this knowledge. Right? When we say God is this, it's totally different. God is being. If God didn't exist, the world would fall... It would have no existence. We are dependent. He is independent. He is the creator of all. I'll tell you a story. I was with Father Josiah, actually, at BYU. We were there. And we were talking about the nature of God, and this is the nerve center of Mormonism, right? I mean, these are smart people who are and lovely people. I like them very much. And we asked a question, does matter, stuff, predate God the Father? Now, for an Orthodox Christian, this is a psycho question. Because what do we know about God the Father? Well, we can't affirm many things cataphatically, or we can't say for sure many things he is, because to say that would be to make him like us. We can say he's not that. Does that make sense? He is beyond all those things. All we know is that there's nothing made that was not made by him. And if that is, then he's not God the Father. By definition, there's nothing that comes before him. Does that make sense? There's never been a time when God was not. How old is God? Some kid asked me. Is he a trillion years old? Nope. He's not even more than trillion. No, he's outside of time. Every moment is, everything is present to him. Past, present, and future is always present to him. That's how he can know the future without controlling it. Am I making sense? I mean, we're getting to some pretty deep things here, you know, but important. We're following, though, right? So when we say certain things about God, we've got to be careful. So does matter predate God? Well, the Orthodox answer is that's blasphemous. If stuff came before God, who made the stuff? And whoever made it, he's the one. And I'll tell you, the answers from this nerve center was this, yes, no, no, yes, no, no, no. The legislator took his papers and threw them across the room. This is insane. You can't agree about the most basic, fundamental. And there was no response, just furious scribbling. God wants to be known, but we have to take him as he showed us, right? He's, what we know about God the Father is that he's not created. He's beyond all those things. So we have to start at that place. And that's the way all, this is by the way, all ancient Christians always believe this kind of way of approaching things. So I hit that horse pretty hard, and that's important. I mean, it's really, really important. Here's a question. So we can know God. We can't know everything. Can we know God's essence? No. Because, again, he's beyond us. He's so beyond us that his essence is impenetrable, the fathers say. Right? But well, that's confusing. Can we know God or not? What did I say earlier? Yes, we can know God. Right? The Apostle Paul says this to Timothy. God is unapproachable light whom no man has seen or can see. Right? We can't know the essence of God, but we can know him by means of what? Do you know? His energies. His energy. We can know God, truly know God, in the way that he's chosen to allow us to know him. Right? We have some knowledge of God based, again, upon what he's chosen to reveal to us to invite us into communion with him. But it's never complete. We don't like that as human beings. We want to master it. Right? The Orthodox services, for instance. An Orthodox service, we're kind of spoiled because the people on the internet now take all the different books that it takes for an Orthodox service and they put a text together. I hate that, actually. To put an Orthodox service together is a gazillion books at the chanter stand. You have the book for the daily service. You have the book for the saints of the day. You have all this thing. It's a beautiful kind of symphony of different books and things. It's complicated. And I know people that go, oh, it was way easier in the Anglican Church. One book, Common Book of Prayer. That was the Protestant move, was to make it less complicated so that the kingdom of God can be contained here. Right? We move the opposite way. The kingdom of God is so beyond us. And we're okay with that. We're okay. As I'm a priest, and I say, there's so much I don't know. And I think the older you get, the less you know. Right? And that's a beautiful thing if you're in the hands of the living God and you have a direct relationship with him. But if you don't have a relationship with God and your warm fuzzies and your comfort comes from like knowing things in a worldly way, the temptation is to put God in that category too to make you feel comfortable. Does that make sense? This is a really key, kind of key thing. So, St. Paul says this, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, and we know in part." We only see partially in Corinthians. "What we seek is something that can only be seen dimly and partially known." Listen to what St. Basil says. St. Basil the Great is great. He lived, how old? Basil the Great was, how old was when he died? Anyone know? Trivia question. 49. Why do I bring that up? He was a bishop for 9 years. And he's called the Great. I've been a priest for 11. And you know what I'm saying? Priest for 50 years. Short period of time. And had such a powerful life and a saintly family. Listen to what he said. "If you wish to speak or hear about God, okay, renounce your own body. Renounce your bodily senses. Pass over the seasons of the year, their orderly arrangement, the adornments of the earth. Stand above the ether, travel and traverse the stars, their splendor, their grandeur, their profit, which they provide for the whole world, their good order, their brightness, arrangement, movement, and the bond or distance between them. Having passed through all the celestial sphere, all this in your mind, go about heaven and stand above it with your thought alone, and observe the beauties which are there. Observe the angels, their armies, which are above the heavens, the chief of the archangels, the glory of the dominions, the thrones, the powers, principalities, authorities. Having gone past all of this and left below the whole of creation in your thoughts, raising your mind beyond the boundaries of it, present to your mind the essence of God, unmoving, unchanging, unalterable, dispassionate, simple, incomplex, indivisible, unapproachable light, unutterable power, infinite magnitude, resplendent glory, most desired goodness, immeasurable beauty that powerfully strikes the wounded soul, but cannot. Who can do this? Pretty awesome, right? His point is that, do you realize what, when you're asserting, people are asserting and making up their own religion and asserting things, they are doing this very thing, and it's ludicrous. Right? Do you remember the book of Job? You know the book of Job very well? Remember, Job kind of complains and complains and complains, and then that whole thing happens to him, right? And he bears it. Well, he's a saint of the Orthodox Church. What does God reply to him? Yeah, who are you? Were you there when I made the earth? And Job humbles himself before God. And that's why he's a saint of the church. Right? So we need to be humbled. We have a lot of pride. Right? We stand in awe as Orthodox Christians before the mysterious revelation of who God is, and this shuts our mouths. This shuts our mouths and our minds from what looks often like sincere spiritual seeking is just mental masturbation and an attempt to make God in our image and likeness, and it's much more difficult than humbling yourself for the mystery of God. That's why I love Orthodox catechism. It says, before God, every mouth of a liar is shut. God reveals something. Is it going to make sense to your little world? No. Is it true? Yes. God didn't come to do something that made sense. He came to do something what? True. I knew an old person. He was an LDS person. He hated that. The Trinity doesn't make sense to me. How can you make three one and one three? I can't do it. And then finally, before his death, God rest his soul, he said to me something like, he said, it's so beautiful. And eventually he was baptized. And he said, how did he want to get it exactly right? He said, for so long I wanted it to make sense to me. He said, but then I realized one of the greatest proofs that the Trinity is who God is the fact that it doesn't make sense. Are you following me? Doesn't make sense because if God didn't reveal a whole system. He didn't give you all the information. He gave you just enough that St. John says no. And this is eternal life. To what? To know Christ. Enough so we can be saved. He revealed a little bit to us so we can know him in some fashion. And the fact that it's mystical to it was, he got it. That wasn't a sign that you need to fix it up and kind of just move it around so it makes sense to fallen people. That's been happening for thousands of years. To terrible effect. Right? And that's exactly what my approach was as well. And I've seen that to be the case for lots of people. So, how do you begin to get knowledge of God? It's a good question. We can know God. We can know certain things about him. Again, we confess our ignorance. Listen to what St. Cyril of Jerusalem, one of the great saints in the church, he lived 315 to 386. Listen to what he said. We cannot explain what God is, but we candidly confess that we have no exact knowledge concerning him. For in what concerns God, to confess our ignorance is the best knowledge. That is awesome. I think that's awesome. And humble. So we can't think of God in terms of philosophy. Words cannot define God. Why? Because this would limit God to our own reason. We are part of his creation, and therefore we are less than him. Creator, creation. Big distinction. That's a very big difference between, for instance, like LDS teaching, right? They say, well, we believe in theosis too. We believe in becoming like God too, but in a very different way. Right? There's always a distinction between creator and creation. We approach God. St. John Chrysostom says that St. Athanasius says, we become all that God is by nature, by means of grace. But it's like, you know what a parabolic curve is? A parabolic line approaches this other line. Does it ever meet this line? No. And it goes, how far does it go? To infinity. It never reaches the line. So as much as we become like Christ, like the saints did, do they ever cross over and become God himself? Never. The saints use this idea of the iron and the fire. Have you heard of that? The sword. You take a sword, a metal sword, it's dull. You stick it in the fire of God, and it glows, has the same properties. It's almost indistinguishable, but you pull the sword out, what happens? It's still steel. It's different. It's other than God. So it's very, very important. So when we say that we can know God, we can grow in him in some sense, you have to be really careful what that means. We're part of his creation. The creator must be larger than the created. God is infinite and beyond human reason. All we can say about God is that he isn't this, and he's not that either. And what's that called again? By the way, what's that word? Just apophatic theology, right? That sounds high roller and kind of, you know, highfalutin, but it just simply means it's actually very beautiful because it describes, it's the best we can do to describe reality because words don't do it justice, if that makes sense. We define God by what he is not. We can set boundaries, kind of to help us to know God, but never totally describe him. We can see that God is not physically visible or is not a creation. We have to be careful that, you know, that we don't just make up our own ideas of how God is, and that's how all the different heresies have happened, right? We have to go beyond words and beyond reason. We're very comfortable. That's where we get comfortable, right? To understand the nature of the divine, prayer, humbling yourself before the services of God, listening to how saints, and simply knowing this, since the beginning, what if Christians always believed? Right? What God revealed himself, Jesus Christ. We'll go through the scriptures in a minute, why to believe this. And it's so proud to think that, no, you know what? They were all wrong. These martyrs who gave their life for Christ, they were all wrong. We have the inside track. That's a very my priest told me that too. I said, this doesn't make any sense to me. He goes, you know, it makes sense because you're an 18-year-old idiot and these 2,000 years of saints wouldn't know better. Right, that makes sense to me. He was very sarcastic, but it helped me. Like, it kicked me right in the gut where I needed it. Yeah, I'm so proud. And thank God it's not an easy answer. So we can make up things that are our own mental creation. Go beyond words and reason to humbly encounter the true nature of the divine. The starting point to knowing God is to accept that we are not searching for a definition that can be put into words. We're seeking for a living relationship with him who wants to be known. Okay? So how do we get knowledge of God? First, we can get it through creation, right? Ourselves, nature. St. Paul says, for since the beginning of the world, his creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. So we can observe it in the beauty of a flower, the birds, the snow caps of the mountains, which are so beautiful the last couple of days. Michael and I were driving the other day, and we noticed how spectacular the mountains here in Utah are when you're driving after that. What day was that? Monday morning, after that snow had fallen. Spectacular. Of course, that screams out the glory of God. We can see his vastness by the mystery of life in all forms, especially our own, that how beautiful, how amazingly complex but organized our bodies are. You know, our mental capacities, our social capacities, our spiritual capacities all scream out the existence of God. And, you know, I said before, you can see it in the wonder of a new child. I also get to see it when people pass from this life to the next. There's no cold materialism in a situation like that. It screams out that there's more than what this life shows. So after creation, what's the next place? The biggest place God revealed himself to us. How did God reveal himself? In his Son. Right? In the incarnation. God sent us his only begotten Son who lived in the flesh, like us. That's, and you can of course talk about the New Testament. He spoke to us in the Old Testament, from the prophets. Right? But this is key. God himself becoming one of us, knowing what it's like to be hungry, to be thirsty, all suffering, spit upon, death, ultimate resurrection so that we don't die. He has such great love for us. This is above all so we can know him. And we know a lot about God because Christ told us a lot. Right? The apostles, Christ and the apostles are the best source of information. Why? Because they were there. Right? And we're making it up much later. Right? St. Paul writes this. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in the past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. And St. John says, and we know the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true. So one of the reasons God sent his Son, many reasons, ultimately for our salvation, to renew us, to destroy death, and to give peace and to heal all of us. But one of the biggest reasons, but we could know more about the nature of God. So the answer to the question, where do we get knowledge about God? I said three things. Tell me what I said. First of all, from what? From creation, right? Yes, absolutely. Second? The incarnation, right? Jesus Christ. And then all the scriptures, right? Old and New Testament. The prophets speak about all this. The best is the incarnation, his very Son. We got to be aware of self-delusion. I said it lots of times. Knowing God is something that we cannot do on our own because our minds are clouded by all these activities and assumptions of our current cults that we're raising that basically denies God, at least as he's shown himself. We can easily make up theories that are buried deep in our subconscious mind. People have good intentions, believe me. I'm not saying that people are going out there just, I'm going to be insidious and just destroy the God. People want to know God, but in an erroneous way, and without knowing the very things we just discussed, they make all these assumptions, they're buried back in their minds, and our minds can so easily deceive us because our minds are fallen. And they can lead us to a belief that not only is God this, that, or the other, in fact, a common belief is that there is no God. Right? The fallen mind can lead one to believe that. We need to be very careful. It doesn't mean we don't use our minds, you know, use our minds to search the scriptures, to read books. We should use our minds. But we have to have caution And you know what circumspection means? What's that mean? Help me out. Stepping back a little bit and examining yourself and saying, when it comes to saying who God is, we're very circumspect as Orthodox Christians. That's a very powerful one. We know He exists, and we know He's the one who's offered us life. And for us to begin to open our mouths and explain Him would be to undermine everything about who He really is. Right? How do we know Him? By engaging Him in a relationship. Very different understanding, right? And it's hard for us in lots of ways. So, Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart. Why? We sing it every Sunday. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall what? They shall see God. So, our hearts are not pure in heart yet. After part of baptism is our hearts get purified. And part of the life of prayer is to start fasting. Right? And to start repenting for our lust, pride, judgment, anger, laziness, worldliness, and to elevate our hearts to paradise and to start praying and start seeking purity. And then that heart becomes more pure and pure. And then we can see God a little more insofar as He allows it. But who does see God? The saints. And so we follow them until our hearts get to that place. Does that make sense? We follow those whose hearts are purified. Right? The church fathers, that's why we trust them. They have that. You go to the monasteries. It's understood that a priest can only speak about God if he has some kind of knowledge of God, which is scary. What's theology? What's that word mean in Greek? You know what that means? Theologia. What's it mean? So theos means what? God. Logos means what? Word. So theologos means to give a word about God. Now, you can only give a word about God if you know Him. To regurgitate what someone else said about Him and to give it some is not theology. Right? But to have a living experience of God. So in the Orthodox Church, an old, illiterate grandma can be a theologos, a theologian, because she knows God through repentance and prayer and the kingdom of heaven within you. She knows Him intimately. And as such, she can speak a word of life to someone much more than some guy who's a pompous idiot who has 4 PhDs but doesn't pray. Totally different mentality. You understand? Totally. So again, we're not in an academic pursuit here to learn about the history of Orthodoxy and then get baptized. We're in a pursuit of to seek God and to know Him. It's very, very important. So, and we're very prone to delusion. So what does the Bible tell us about... How are we doing on time? Whew, not very good. Okay. What does the Bible tell us about God? Here are some references, right? We talked about I am that I am. The Lord says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. People say, why do you say God's the creator of all? Well, we could be here all night. You know, it's not like we're making it up. We'll see a few. I am the Alpha and Omega, beginning and the end, says the Lord. He who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Right? That's Revelation. God is Spirit. That's what the words of the Samaritan woman. The Lord is Spirit. That's St. Paul says in Colossians. God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. God is love. Our God is a consuming fire. And we can go on all night. The fathers of the church use the expression, He who is above all being, to describe God. Right? St. Gregory the theologian says this, God is a sea of being, immeasurable and limitless. It's very beautiful for these incredible saints to humbly bow down like we're saying. St. Basil the Great says that God is the fullness of all qualities and perfections in their highest and infinite form. St. Irenaeus of Lyon, a very early saint, says, God is simple and incomplex. He is entirely feeling, entirely spirit, entirely thought, entirely mind, entirely source of all good things. So, we can't speak about the essence of God. It's unknowable. He's God and we're not. But we can speak about His attributes or His energies, right? And they've been revealed to us. So, are they going to be revealed to us in a mental way? Probably not. It happens in a spiritual way. That's not an emotional way, but in a spiritual way. So, we read the lives of the saints. We read the Holy Scriptures with prayer. We go to the service of the prayer saying, God, I want to know You. And to engage in a personal relationship with Christ, which is difficult because we're always doing something else. We're never with Him. It's hard for a husband to know a wife if they never sit in dialogue. If the husband thinks about talking to his wife a lot, sorry, I speak so fast. I'm excited about this topic. If a husband and a wife, a husband thinks, I'm going to be a great husband. He reads lots of books about it and gets ready for it, but never actually sits down and talks to her. That's all potentially great, but nothing happens. You see, we're like that about in Scripture. I'm going to read the Bible, read the lives of the saints, but the game time is during services and when you're alone in front of your icons. And most of us avoid that because that's that dreadful, powerful moment where God is real. Oh, wow. Easier to believe in a concept, shelve it, right? That's where life becomes real. And when you experience that, then you know what the Father are saying here is true. may not be comfortable because the other is very comfortable, right? So knowing God is more like getting to know a friend than learning about a new subject. Whatever you think, here's a good way. Whatever you think God is, he's not that. That's a good thing to know. Whatever you think God is, he's not that. God is not definable, right? So but we're going to talk about some attributes, qualities that we can say, not definitions. They can't limit God in any way. God is spirit, right? St. Paul says, God is spirit. The Lord is a spirit. Where the spirit of the Lord is, that is liberty. God as eternal. This is huge because LDS people do not believe this. Many other religions do not believe this. Psalm 103, 102. Of old, you laid the foundations of the earth. Done. Answer the question. Did matter come before God? First line of the psalm. Of old, you laid the foundations of the earth. Yeah. So how could you say no? Right? And the heavens are the work of your hands. Like, you made them. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak, you will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. I mean, it's so clear, right? God is all good. Psalm 103, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy. Of course, St. John, God is love. God is all-knowing. What's that mean? What's another word for all-knowing? Omniscient, right? Omniscient, all-knowing. And there is no... And again, if Jesus... So a lot of people don't believe that Jesus is God. Certainly LDS people don't believe that in the same way, right? That Jesus is God. But Jesus is God, so he knows everything. Right? The Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one God, he knows everything. Hebrews says, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. That's scary. Romans, your eyes saw my substance before it was formed. Oh, the depth of the riches, both in the wisdom and knowledge of God. We can say more. God is all righteous. You know, like the Greek gods and so the Hindu gods, God is far from righteous. Do you notice that? They're sinful and they have passions and all these things, right? It's not hard to figure out how that got made up. Take human beings and then put them into the story, right? God is nothing like that. But again, people don't know about the true God, never read about him. And then they hear about this, they might get dragged into it easily because they don't know who God is, who he's supposed to be. Not an exalted human being. God is all righteous. Holiness, this is what it says. He shall judge the world in righteousness. The Lord shall render to each one according to his deeds, for there is no partiality with God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole world is full of his glory. We can go on for all night. God is all powerful. What's the word? What's another word for that? Omnipotent, right? All-powerful. Again, if he's not, so if God the Father is not all-powerful, that means that what? Something else is more powerful, right? And that breaks the definition, right? Psalm 33, for he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it was created. Psalm 72, he is the one who only does wondrous things. We sing, there's a great prokimenon, who is so great a God? On the major feast, we sing this. Who is so great a God as our God? That's awesome. Thou art the God who works us wonders. Who works wonders, right? Who is so great a God as our God? God is almighty, all-powerful. What's omnipresent? What's that mean? Everywhere, right? At the same time, people say, well, this is a perfect example of this word anthropomorphizing. You know what that means? Kind of making things in our... Kind of humanizing things. So... People often say, well, how could God be in one place and then be in the other? Let me ask you a question. When Jesus came down, was born as a child, and he was walking the earth, was he absent from his Father? No. Well, no. Well, how can that be? Because according to your human reason, he can only be one place at one time. That's the problem. Human reasoning has created a million heresies because it doesn't make sense to us. Is it one place or the other? Same with saints. Can saints be in different places at once? Yes, it happens all the time because that power, they live in Christ after their death. They're not bound by space and by time in the same way, right? So it's very, very important. That doesn't make any sense to me. It must not be true. We got to check that at the door. A lot of things that make sense to you are no good, right? So God, we say everywhere present and fill us all things with the Holy Spirit, right? We say in the service that God was not absent from the right hand of the Father. Wasn't a mere change of place. It was a divine condescension. He was never ceased to be present with his Father walking the earth. Everywhere present. I love the Psalm 139. Do you know the psalm? Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I go up into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, down below, behold, you are there. If I take the wings in the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. I mean, it's beautiful. There's no place you can go. Even hell, Father's saying. It's another subject. But you can't escape the presence of God. He's everywhere present. God is not subject to limits of space. He fills everything. John Damascus says this, the divinity penetrates everything without being mingled with anything, but nothing can penetrate him. So, for instance, you got to be careful with this idea, omnipresent. Does it mean, does God's grace, does he fill this pillar? Yes. But is this pillar God? No. What's that called? Pantheism, right? The theism, everything is God. We don't believe that, so be careful, right? St. John says, his divinity penetrates everything without being mingled with anything, but nothing can penetrate him. This is also another beautiful quote from St. John Chrysostom. That God is everywhere present, we know, but how, we do not understand, because we can understand only a sensual presence, and it is not given to us to understand fully the nature of God. That was good enough for St. John. The great saint's good enough for us. God is unchangeable. This is huge too. Right? Saint, in the book of James, the Father of lights with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. We say Jesus Christ is the same what? Do you know this line? He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Right? God is self-sufficient. God's not dependent on us. A lot of heresies, a lot of false beliefs believe this. Right? Jesus himself, when they try to make that he wasn't God. Right? No, no. Did Jesus, for instance, it's a very important point. For instance, when Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, what happens? Help me out. More interaction. What happened there in the Garden of Gethsemane? In his agony. He's praying. What is the one thing he says? If this cup can pass from me, but nevertheless, not my will, but thy will. What's happening there? What do you think? Please. Yeah. Only in his human nature. God in himself can't vary, but he's fully a man. Also on the cross, the same place people are. This is a gotcha moment for a lot of people that want to just debunk Christianity, that Jesus is God. He says on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And what's the average person with no context interprets that to mean what? I mean, maybe you might too. He's not God. What happened? It implies he doesn't know what the plan. No. Look at Orthodox icons often. There's a ladder that Jesus is voluntarily ascending on the cross. He knew it. He chose to go there. So why is he saying that, my God, why is that forsaken me? He's quoting the Psalms. And the rest of that Psalm is, they have parted my garments amongst themselves, and for my vesture they have cast lots. They have pierced my hands and my feet. They have looked upon him. So in the Old Testament among the Jews, there wasn't Psalm numbering. You wouldn't go like, hey guys, Psalm 19. Woo! How would you number the Psalms? Do you know how? The first line. The first line of the psalm. So when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He's saying that far from showing that he's not God, he's showing that he's the Messiah. And he's fulfilling a messianic prophecy of the psalms. I never knew that as a Protestant. And the church fathers knew it very well. Just giving you one example of, we think we know things so well. Abandoning ourselves in a humble way before this mystery is very, very important. And learning with the way of the church fathers. So he's self-sufficient, right? Oh, the depths of the riches, both in the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. So again, if you're wondering how true this is, the scriptures reveal this. St. Paul says, of him and through him and to him are all things. God has no need for anything, since he gives to all life, breathing, and all things, the book of Acts. He is all blessed, right? And God is unity. There is no God but one God. That's the words of the Holy Apostle Paul, right? So again, we can't know God in his essence. That's impenetrable. But in his energies, we can know him. And guess what? It's not like a mental thing. Like, you're going to read about this, you're going to think about this and go, oh, I'm feeling my knowledge of God grow in my brain. That's not the process that what happens, right? The fathers say, you know, and St. Basil says, the energies are numerous and the essence of God simple. And what we know when we say God is, in fact, what we say we know is his energies. We do not pressure to approach his essence. His energies come down to us, but his essence is beyond our reach. That's okay. Our church fathers tell us that although God is incomprehensible by nature, he comes into to knowledge of us to call us to know him, his delight, by his energies, to experience him. It doesn't mean to think about God and go, well, it's so beautiful. That's not knowing God. You don't think about your friend and go, oh, it's so nice. You spend time with them, right? You have communion with them. So he can be known. So let's talk about this. Maximus the Confessor says this, one of the great saints of the church. God has created us. Why? That we may become partakers of divine nature, that we may enter into eternity, that we may resemble him. That is, being deified by his grace through which all things are made. The divine uncreated light has the purpose of uniting the creation, us, with God. It is a visitation from the future age to come and is often called by the fathers the light of the eighth day. That's what can happen to a human being who repents and humbles himself and is baptized in the church and starts living this life of communion with God and receiving him and plumbing the depths of our souls. It's the most powerful, it's what makes human beings, humanity, so beautiful, knowing its true state. And then you can watch the news and see humanity at its worst. It's the same light that St. Paul talked about. St. Paul, what happened to St. Paul quickly? He was going to Damascus to do what? Persecute Christians. And what happened? Quickly. Fell off his horse. But what was it? It was a divine light. Right? The uncreated light of God knocked him off his horse. He was blind till his baptism by Ananias. Right? So many references to light. St. John says, God is light. Christ says, I am the light of the world. In fact, he says, you can be the light of the world. The righteous shall shine as the sun in the kingdom of their Father, Christ says. So, they're not just like similes, like kind of light-like. No. We can't know the essence of God, brothers and sisters. We can experience his energies and be united with him through the uncreated light of God and through grace to be like him. We can become good in some manner. We can become humble. We can become holy. We can become eternal. We can become all these things that God is beyond. We can become all these things because God came down to us. Because God came down to us, we can ascend to him, the Holy Fathers said. This is the reason why we're made. This is the purpose of the church that God created. It wasn't to make rules, make you feel guilty, was that we can be on this path of theosis. What's theosis mean? What's it mean? Deification. It means to become like God in some small measure, right? To become like him. For instance, God is stable. What are we? Right, so in some small measure, the saints and Orthodox Christians, they become never totally like God, but those attributes we talked about, they take those on. The saints took them on, all-knowing. St. Porphyrius was an incredible saint. People would go to him, and they would say, I knew a Greek man. This is a story, it's a true story. He said, he went to St. Porphyrius, he was not a pious guy, went to this saint in the ghetto of Athens, and he goes and sees him, and he says, hey, I'm talking to him, and he interrupts him and says, you're building something back home in America. You know, they're building something. There's a pipe there. They got to fix that. And he's like, this guy's a nutbag. Like, what are you talking? I'm talking to you about something else, and you're telling me about my business back home? I don't know you. You don't know my business. What are you? But he stepped out. Anyway, we made a phone call, and it was exactly as St. Porphyrius said. This is in the 80s, 90s. I mean, how could he know that? And they asked him, do you have like a TV you see? He said, no. It's mine. Remember, Christ said, the saint said, we can become all things that God is by nature, by grace. That's how saints can do what they do. And maybe we won't be saints, but we can become a little more stable, right? We can become more aware of ourselves. We can become, we are made for immortality, my immortal brethren. We're not made for death. These are all qualities of God that we're all called to be. And life in the church and baptism and prayer and knowledge is to open a whole new world that most of the world is not thinking about at all. And in fact, brothers and sisters, when people talk about religion, they're not thinking about this either. They're thinking on this plane. You notice that? Even religious people in politics, it's on this plane. Right? Politics, this, that, and the issue. I mean, all this stuff around that now. It's crazy. It's dead. It's dead. I'm not saying it's unimportant, but it's dead. And even religious stuff. Oh, how does it affect the moral codes? It's like a base morality and all that. We're talking on a vertical plane here. The kingdom of God that blasts through. You know what? Countries come and go, but the church remains. 2,000 years, right? I love being an American. I truly do. I love all the things. But you know what? It's probably going to be a time when it says, you know, the Lord is going to take us and wrap us up like vestments and put us away. At the second coming especially, right? No big deal to him, right? So what you're doing is you're launching into eternity. And so while we still walk in this world, the next Christian, we still walk in this world. We have families, we have friends, we go to work, we do this. But we live as those who are not truly at home. Our true homeland is where? Eternity, paradise. So that when you pray and you enter into your soul, into that quiet place of your soul, you're tasting eternity. So when you die, it's not an unknown place that you're going to. For a lot of people, if Christianity is just an idea that you believe in a distant kind of way, then dying is going to be horrible. Because what dying is eternity flushing upon you. But if it's been a place that you've been seeking for a long time, because that kingdom of God within you, that same Christ that Christ talks about, is the same place that you're taken when you die. So why not beginning to go to heaven now? You can begin to taste paradise now, the Father say, through repentance, through the Jesus prayer. This baptism is the absolute first beginning of that process. And you know what? It's absolutely beautiful. It makes life in the vertical plane better too, right? If this is all there is, boy, it's hell. Really. We might as well be drug addicts and just go for it. Really. I think it makes more sense for a person who doesn't believe in God to be a drug addict than to somehow try to make sense of it. Right? My St. Justin says, life without God is the greatest misery and chaos possible. And you don't realize until you realize how chaotic you are in your soul. You tell yourself otherwise beforehand, right? So this is what's happened. So as we move forward in the catechism, brothers and sisters, we're going to read books. But the biggest thing is to encounter Him. And Him not as you would like Him to be. Right? What does C.S. Lewis say? He is not a tame lion. Have you heard that word? In the Chronicles of Narnia, you should read those books. He's not a tame lion. He's not going to follow your patterns of how God should be. He's going to shatter those many times. Right? Oh, how could those Nazis have killed those children? That mean God wanted children to die? Naive. Naive. Right? Does God want children? Does God make children die at the hands of Nazis? Of course not. Sin didn't come from God. Right? God gave us freedom. We had the freedom to choose it or not. Oh, God didn't care about those kids? Yes, He cared about those kids. And the ones he took them to paradise, the most beautiful place, which is so much better than here, but we're so glued to here, we don't want to hear that. It doesn't fit the vertical, the horizontal, theme. But He saved some. Yes, He saved some because they still had work to do on this earth. There's, the Orthodox Church has questions to all those. I had all those questions, and those kept me from being a Christian for a long time. I thought I was so smart, I could stump any Christian. No, I couldn't stump the Orthodox priest. I tried all the time. And I eventually just humbled myself to the reality who God is. We'll talk a little bit more about it next time, but God has revealed Himself one more way. What else? What is that? We believe in one God in three persons. Complicated, right? The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Do we believe in many gods? Are we polytheists? No, we're not, right? It's kind of confusing, right? Why do we believe this? Why do we believe this? Because God revealed that, right? Go forth, making all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. That's what Christ says. The Holy Spirit, who I will send to you, who proceeds from the Father. So all we know about the Holy Spirit that God sends is what the living God, Jesus, tells us. And what does He say that, what is the distinction we know about the Spirit as opposed to the Father and the Son? What did Jesus say Himself? Proceeds from the Father. What the heck does that mean? Do you know? Nor I. But who said it? God. So I'll take a back seat there. Right? How are we going to bless water and bless water and a person goes in one way and comes out totally transformed? I don't know. Thank God. It's not limited by my pea brain. It's an entry into a great mystery. And by the way, the more we grow in the spiritual life, more and more we grow in knowledge of God. But when you die, what happens? You know what happens? It keeps happening. St. Gregory says that infinite growth in the knowledge and communion with God for eternity. It's so breathtakingly beautiful. It's like when you get to know your spouse and you're finding new things about them and a relationship is growing. You know, C.S. Lewis talks about this in the Chronicles of Narnia in the last book, further up and further in. It's the depths of being a human being in Christ in the church is so unbelievably glorious and magnificent, that if the world knew what I'm telling you now, it'd be full. But they don't know. And I can only talk to this many people. You have to live it and go forth and say it. That's how simple peasants converted the world. That's how Peter, who was so crazy and sinful, but he experienced God and he went forth and shared Him. And the world's dying for authenticity, right? So the Holy Trinity is a great mystery. Does the Holy Trinity make sense to me? No. Is it one or is it three? Get it straight. So we believe in one God, correct? But in three persons, what does that mean? What can it be late to Vespers? This is very important. What does that mean? Someone tell me. You can dive into heresy and I'll correct you. Don't worry. Don't be afraid. Oh, it's a yes. That's a Greek line. Yep. The word for person in Greek is called hypostases. That's complicated. Right? What does that mean? Persons. What do you think? Come on. Don't be afraid of being wrong. No, they have one essence. Right? Right?
Three states.
And indivisible. You gotta be careful. Yeah, hypostasis. It literally, there's not a good translation. Persons. They have a reality. The Father is not the Son. Right? The Son isn't the Father. What do we know about them? And again, we don't know a lot. We know that the Holy Spirit, literally the Father said, Christ said he proceeds from the Father. Constantly proceeding from the Father. And when did that procession take place? It's always happened, but pre-eternal, right? Right, it's very important. Who's the source of the Godhead? The Father. He's the source of them all, but in time? No, pre-eternally, right? So Christ is constantly being begotten from his Father. What does that mean?
Relationship.
We don't know exactly. It's a relationship, but for us, and then this is the danger, right? Oh, I want to understand Christ's words better, so I know what it means for me to beget my Son, so it must be the same. Fail. Right? We bow down before that mystery and say, I don't know. All we know is what God himself said, so we're going to stick with that, and we're okay with that. Because entering into that equals eternal life. The Holy Spirit, also named the Father, who proceeds, right, proceeds from the Father. You know, Roman Catholic Church changed the creed of the church. Do you know the creed of the church? I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. You got to learn that. It's in your morning and night in your prayers. Do it in your prayer book. We do every liturgy. It's what you confess at your baptism. You believe this, right? And it says, right, and I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father. And that's it. And by the way, there was an argument about this. Oh, proceeds from the Father and the Son. Well, what's the danger in that? You're changing the words of who? God. You know better than God. And in fact, one of the popes of Rome was so sure about this on the wall at St. Peter's. Any of you been to St. Peter's in Rome? You ever been there? Anybody? Emblazoned on the wall, the silver stone, is the creed in the right way. And without the filioque, which is now a constant accusation because they changed it, but it stares right at them. Because the West, the papacy was, the West was Orthodox at that time. So there's another reason why, but to add it to the creed, filioque means and the Son. There's theological reasons, but the biggest reasons why a simple peasant Orthodox would reject that is because you're changing the words of God. But if the Pope is a divine pontiff and constantly speaking for God, then he can do that. We'll get into that later into catechism, why that's false in many ways. So the Holy Trinity is something that's revealed by God, right? One God. People in early church thought they believe in many gods, this Father, Son, Holy Spirit. One God in three persons. It does not mean this. So, P. Brain Justin says, how can I make sense of this? Well, I have an idea. It's one God, but he's just throwing different masks on. So at this moment, he's acting as the Spirit. This moment, he's acting as the Son. You understand that? That's kind of an easy way to make sense of it, right? That makes sense. I can get that. I could have three masks. I'm really the same. I'm one God, but I have three different faces. Is that what we believe? No. And by the way, is that a new belief? No. It's an ancient heresy. You know what it's called? Modalism, right? So, people think they're so smart. Forgive me, all the latest heresies are nothing new at all. Right? When I'm going through with LDS folks, other folks, this LDS person says, I said, 18-something, but look, I can show you right here, in the year 100, something like this, that was believed and was roundly rejected by the Christian time. Wow, I thought that was new. Right? Nothing new under the sun. Right? Only Christ is constantly new. So how do the fathers explain the Trinity? Can we explain it? Ultimately, let me ask you a question. Can we explain it? No, we talked a bit about that. We can't explain it, but we can say a few things about God, right? One God, one divine nature and being. Where the Father is and the Son, they're always together. One divine action. They have one will. Does that make sense? They're not like fighting. Oh, you want to do this? You want to do that? No, they have one will. Whatever the Father wills, the Son and the Spirit also will. One divine knowledge and love. Same truth. What one knows, the other knows. Right? Three divine persons. That word, hypostasis, in Greek, is a person who has existence. It means someone who has a real existence and life. right? Hypostasis, that word in Greek. God the Father is known again as He's not begotten. The Son is pre-eternally begotten in the Father. Again, do I know what that means? No. That's what God said. And the Holy Spirit proceeds in the Father. Right? Now, we're not taught a distinction about that. It doesn't explain, hey, here's how it scientifically works, everybody, so you can be at peace with this. By the way, that's a Roman Catholic tendency. So, for instance, how does bread and wine become the body and blood of Christ? I don't know. We humble ourselves to it. Two reactions to give you an example of how this works falsely. In the Roman Catholic, in the Western tradition, let's make up a word for this. You know what it is called? Transubstantio. And now we're going to try to explain, almost mechanically and scientifically, how that mysterious process takes place. For an Orthodox Christian, it's like, don't go there. The word sacrament is mysterion. We draw a box around it and go, yeah, it's in there. Go experience that. We don't destroy it, right? I'm trying to explain it. Now, the reaction to that is the Protestant reaction to it. And so, what do they say? It's not transubstantial. They say it's consubstantial. What's that mean? That, tell me what it means. It's kind of with substance. So it's kind of like, yeah, it's kind of like that, but you know what I mean? But it's kind of like, this is the first step, but it's still bread and wine. It might be the other. You see what I mean? And then you have the next, which is, it's a symbol. It's just a symbol. Do we ever believe that? No, Christians never believe that. 1,500 years, no one believed that, right? Because Jesus says, unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you have no life. St. Paul says many people were getting sick unto death. No one gets sick from a symbol, right? Doesn't make any sense, right? When the Lord said, unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you have no life in you, people's response wasn't, wow, what an awesome symbol. What's the next line of the gospel? And many left him because of this difficult saying. We're faced with many difficult sayings that could justify us leaving our Lord. Or we can humble ourselves and say, something mysterious has happened to each of you to be here today. Something mysterious has happened in the heart of every person. Every person is made to seek God. And we can find a million excuses to walk out of here and go, I'm just going to go back to my everyday life. You lose. You lose the greatest joy you could possibly have. Now, if you set forth in this path as we are, the catechumens and the rest of us, it is a dicey path. It's a wonderful path. And it's a humbling path. But you encounter real life. You encounter eternity. It's very, very wondrous. So it's a daring thing for me to speak about the living God knowing nothing, being a total idiot, right? I've just expressed what the church believes. They have one will, right? The divine persons. How do they explain the Trinity? They use these kind of analogies often. Let me give you an example. Like the sun. Have you heard that before? They always say, it's not like this, but this might help you, right? You have the sun, which is the Father, right? You have the rays of the sun, the light, which is the, right? The sun, S-O-N, right? And then you have the heat that comes from it, right? They're one, but they have three different attributes. But they always say, it's not like this, though, right? And there's a bunch of other analogies you might have. And this is what St. Gregory said. I have carefully considered this matter with my own mind to find some likeness, but I have been truly unable to discover anything on earth with which to compare the nature of the Godhead. So no matter what analogy we come up with, which is a human tendency, they're all ultimately unsatisfactory to explain the unity and diversity. Unity and diversity. A tri-unity. Right? It blows up our mind. It's a contradiction. Do you know Vladimir Lasky? You know who Vladimir Lasky is? Famous contradiction. He says between the Trinity, the other option of the Trinity is what? You know what he says? I want to get the quote exactly right. It's a pretty powerful quote. He says, I'm going to make sure I get it right because it's pretty darn powerful. He says, essentially, between the Trinity and hell, there is no other choice. What does that mean? Was he a mean guy? Fire and brimstone kind of guy? No. He's a pious Orthodox theologian. What do you mean by that? This is what he says. Those who in their spiritual blindness deny the doctrine of the Trinity, they're actually denying God who made everything. They're denying the God who upholds the universe, who is love himself. And they're even denying the truth of their own being, their breathing, and being the image of God. Without them, there is nothing but hell. It's awesome. I think it's an awesome line. So it looks like, oh, we're damnable to hell. No, he's just saying that the reality is so clear. We eat, sleep, breathe because God exists. And he exists how? We don't know totally. We know a little bit of what he's told us, just enough so we can be saved. And the more you, by the way, I'll tell you something honestly. At the beginning, this irritated me. This irritated me as a catechumen, like, because I thought I was smart. I had a philosophy degree. I was such an idiot, still am. But I wanted to penetrate it here. That was easy. But praying, oof. Fasting to clear my mind and my heart, fasting from my sins, loving, asking forgiveness, confessing, oof. If I can justify that, you know, philosophically, I'll find a way, but I couldn't. Because once God grabs your heart, forgive me. If you've heard this today, tag. You're tagged. A priest of God has tagged your heart. You can run all you want, but you can run in forever. You can run, but you can't hide. My priest told me that, and I was like, get me out of here! You know, and I ran for a while, but then I realized I didn't want to run from life. I wanted to run towards life, and it's hard. Praying is hard, but it's so beautiful. Fasting is hard because we're gluttons, but it's so beautiful when you see it. So, I'm going to stop there because we could say a lot more. I still want us to go to the place where we truly reveal God to us in the church. So we're going to quickly just don't even bother. We'll go upstairs to catch the rest of Vespers, and we'll continue. So please don't miss. There's no catechism class next week because of Thanksgiving. So it doesn't mean that we're off of church, right? So Thanksgiving Day, if you're out of town, God bless you. If you're in town, where should you be in the morning? Come to church. Eucharist. What's that mean? Thanksgiving. In Greek, how do you say thank you? Ευχαριστώ. Eucharisto. Ευχαριστώ. Thank you. We say thank you to God for all of our blessings. Come here at the liturgy. 9 o'clock on Thursday morning. It's going to be a beautiful time together. The night before, we have a beautiful akathist called Glory to God for All Things, written in a prison camp by a priest who was eventually martyred for his faith. He found such joy and thankfulness to God in living hell. We chant it every Wednesday night for Thanksgiving. Come experience that as well. Thursday morning, with us, great, with your families. God bless you. And then next weekend, the services is normal. We'll have Vespers as normal. So if you're in town, come to Vespers. It's part of your catechism. Come to liturgy. Come to those things, and then we'll keep going. And again, we'll take a break for 2 weeks after Christmas, the Saturday after, and Saturday after that. But, of course, not from church, because that's an awesome time in church, Christmas, right? And the New Year and Theophany. And the last thing I'll say is this. What are we in that right now? The Nativity what? Nativity fast. Don't miss it. If you haven't started fasting yet, humble yourself, start fasting, right? Ask the priest how to begin that process. Turn the TV off, internet off. I challenge you, catechumens especially, Facebook, Can you do it? Toss out the Facebook. Toss out the junk. Read a spiritual book. Read this. You got plenty of reading to do. You can't afford it. I don't want to hear in your life confession that I had no time. How much on Facebook? 3 hours a night. You blew it, right? You got plenty of time. So get off the internet. Open your Bible. Spend time with your family. Spend time with God in the church. And the things that we began to poke at today will slowly reveal themselves to you. Was this helpful?
Yes.
It's essential. I can't emphasize enough that we can't make one step forward if we don't begin with this. I know I hit it a million times, but it's totally radical what the world believes. Does it make sense? Let's pray. Does it make sense? If the answer is yes, you blew it. People went like, yeah, it makes sense. No, it doesn't make sense, but glory to God. Right? It is truly meet to bless thee, O Theotokos, ever blessed and all blameless, and the mother of our God, more honorable than the cherubim, more glorious beyond compare than the seraphim. Thou who without corruption bearest God the Word, and truly Theotokos, and magnify thee. May God have compassion upon us and bless us. Make his face to shine upon us and merciful unto us. Amen. If you want to be a catechumen, which means the first step for getting baptized, see myself, Father Paul. Aaron's going to be a catechumen tomorrow. So pray for him. He's quiet. He's kind of quiet. Get to know him. Embarrass him. It's good. And I think we have almost 20 catechumens again. So you're the light of the world. So go do it. Well, let's go upstairs.